Our text this evening is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And the title of this message is taken from the last part of that verse, Peace be unto you. What we'll be considering this evening is our Lord's compassion for the despondent. What we have here is the chapter dealing with Christ and his resurrection appearances to his people. Our Lord has been crucified, buried in a tomb, and when his tomb was visited, it was found to be empty. And then we have that glorious message from the angel, he's not here, he is risen. This passage was taken from Easter Sunday evening, or possibly the evening after. His disciples are hiding somewhere in Jerusalem behind locked doors for fear of the malicious Jews. Their Lord has been killed. And surely those Jewish religious leaders would be after them also. So great fear abounds. And in this extremity, his disciples meet together. They were reclining just after having their meal. Their thoughts and conversation were taken up by recent events. Jesus Christ had appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and separately, he appeared to Simon Peter. That is what took up their conversation. And here we find the beginning of this passage in verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. This is a common Hebrew greeting. Nothing really special about it, apart from the fact it was no ordinary man who said this. It was Jesus Christ, the God-man, the one who is just resurrected from the dead. He says this, Peace be unto you. This is exactly what the disciples needed. They were troubled. They were in fear. They felt like they had lost their way. And Jesus Christ says, Peace be unto you. When we wish each other peace, even the Lord's peace, it's just a wish. It may be a prayer, but our Lord Jesus saying that to us, he's saying something that he can give. He's saying something that is the result of Jesus Christ coming down to heaven, living that perfect life, making that willing sacrifice for our sin. What separates us from God? So, if Jesus Christ has dealt with that sin, if we can now approach God boldly in Jesus Christ's name, we have peace. Jesus Christ here promises peace. Peace with God. Peace even now in our minds, in our conscience. Peace with one another. So as I say, it's a common greeting, but not when it comes from the lips of Jesus Christ. So, normally, someone will wish you peace and you wish them back. But we read these verses, his disciples were silent. This was one way. Jesus Christ has come to bring peace to despondent disciples. And continuing in verse 37, but they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. It seems a bit strange they were so afraid. This was not the first appearance of Jesus Christ. As I already said, he already appeared to the two on the way to Emmaus, And they were present with the disciples. He had already appeared to Simon Peter. He was there, but they were greatly afraid. I think it may have largely been because of the way our Lord appeared. His disciples were hiding behind locked doors. They were in the middle of conversations. And our Lord appeared in an instant. And that affrighted them. That affected their reason. They were overwhelmed. And continuing in verse 38, and he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So the Lord starts by asking them a question. Why are you troubled? Why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? These thoughts would have been thoughts of doubt, suspicions. The Lord knew, and he asked them directly, hoping to reach their minds, hoping that they will start to think what exactly is troubling them. We see how the Lord deals with his disciples tenderly, with great compassion. We see that the way he dealt with his disciples before his death at Calvary has not changed, even in his resurrected body. And that should give us comfort. Our Lord has not changed. We may not understand the Lord's resurrected body. How did he enter the room? There's no mention of the locks being undone. Did he just walk through the door? But he had a physical body. He was keen that they would understand. He did have a body. How did he appear? We may not know. But what we can be comforted with is the compassion our Lord has for his disciples. And I wonder, even this evening, what trials you may be going through. Long, hard trials that you may not see the way out. The light at the end of the tunnel may not be visible, as it were. But Jesus Christ has great compassion for his people. J.C. Ryle, a former Church of England Bishop of Liverpool, we're talking about 19th century, he spoke of this text, and he wrote, things above our reason we must expect to find in Christianity, but things contrary to reason and contradictory to our senses, our Lord would have us know we are not meant to believe. J.C. Ryle goes on to apply this to the beliefs and practices of the Roman Church. He speaks of transubstantiation. That's when the priests supposedly take the bread and the blood. They do whatever they do over it. And supposedly, that bread and blood turns into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. He also speaks of the practice of christening in some churches, particularly the Roman Church. Because of a splash of water on the forehead, a person becomes a Christian. There are things on Christianity that might be so glorious that we don't fully understand, but the Lord will not have us believe anything that's contrary to our rationale, contrary to our senses. And because unfortunately churches make things up that we are to believe, the world, the unbelieving world, looks upon us and think, how senseless. This is not the way of Jesus Christ. He appeals to our rational minds. He comforts us through his teaching, his word. He shows us his great compassion. And we should not be taken up with those things which are false. We can apply this even today in some churches that claim all kinds of things. And we have friends in those churches who are taken up. For example, they may be sick. They may be on medication. They may be going to the GP or the hospital regularly. And you ask, how are you? And they say, I am well. They proclaim it. That is what is expected of them. And if they were to say otherwise, it would be a demonstration of a lack of faith. These things are contrary to our senses. The world looks on and they are not persuaded. They're not persuaded by this powerless Jesus Christ. They're not persuaded by things that are contrary to sense. I would like to contrast this with John and Peter in Acts 4. When they healed a lame man that lay daily at the gate of the temple, the priests and the captain of the temple arrested John and Peter. They were alarmed that they were teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. They wanted them to stop. But what stopped their accusations? Why couldn't they take it further? Because the lame man they healed stood in their presence. It was evident that this man was healed. It was evident that he was healed in the name of our Lord Jesus. We're talking about unbelievers, haters of Jesus Christ. But they could not gainsay what they saw. The man was healed. If these disciples had the power to heal this lame man in the power of Jesus, then what they taught about Jesus Christ being alive, what could they say? Scripture actually says they could say nothing. So this is the faith we are meant to have, not contrary to reason. This is a powerful faith. This is the one and only faith that will see us through this life and the next. Or we think later on we will see that our Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to proclaim the gospel, to preach Jesus. And where were they meant to start? They were meant to start in Jerusalem, the city of much hostility, the city that saw Jesus Christ crucified, who knew he had died. If their witness could be contradicted, this was the place. But Jesus Christ says, no, start there. Preach to those Jews. Preach to the unbelieving Jews. If there was any evidence to the contrary that Jesus Christ did not rise again, that tomb was empty, the power of the risen Lord being evident in his disciples, if there was anywhere in the world that could be contradicted, it was at Jerusalem. And the Lord asks his disciples to start to proclaim the gospel there. We deal in truth. And there's much power in that truth. Verse 41. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. It's interesting here we see that first the faith of the disciples was hindered by great fear. And what do we read in verse 41? their faith being hindered by great joy. Could this really be true? As we would say, this is too good to be true. Our Lord that we knew was crucified, who was killed, stands here before us, having risen from the dead. We must be careful of our emotions. The Lord appeals to our minds. We must be wary of overmuch grief that stops us believing things we knew to be true. We must be wary of overexcitement that takes our minds away from the truth. Once again, we gather here to worship. We sing glorious hymns that we can fix our minds to the words, these words of truth. We do not seek to manipulate your emotions, throwing you in exterior, getting you overly excited. Where we find peace for our troubled mind is in the word. And the Lord will have us to listen, to read, to study, to seek him out in his word with our minds. How is it that the disciples didn't know what to do? Our Lord taught them continually what to expect and what to do. But because of their emotions, they seem to be stuck in a rut. Verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. As I say, the events surrounding Jesus Christ's crucifixion and him rising from the dead were explained in the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus had explained it repeatedly to his disciples. We see one example in Luke 18, 31 and 33. Before our Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time, he explained that he would be taken, arrested and crucified, and he would rise again. But because of the prejudices of the disciples, they could not take it in. They expected the Messiah to come and rule and have an earthly kingdom. They couldn't take in what our Lord taught plainly. It is interesting. So much has happened around our Lord's resurrection. But our Lord doesn't appeal to all these events, but rather to Scripture, to the Old Testament, and his teaching. Speaking of these events, Joseph Hall puts it when describing them. He says that the events surrounding the resurrection, the earthquake, the opening of graves, the appearance of angels, and dead rising, it does not appear to be the pattern of our Lord Jesus to attempt to overwhelm their senses. The Lord wants his people to be thinking. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You can see a pattern here. Our Lord Jesus is constantly referring to scripture. With the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he followed the same course. He expounded the whole of the Old Testament and showed them that he was at the center of all the scriptures. All the scriptures were pointing to them. He meets with these disciples again. Here, our Lord Jesus doesn't change tack. He doesn't change his approach. Once again, He opens their understanding and brings scriptures to them. This is the source of their comfort. We might say it's a bit of a waste of time, because it also says here that our Lord Jesus had to open their understanding. It seems like it wasn't enough for them just to hear the scripture, even it explained. Our Lord Jesus had to do something more. He had to open their understanding. But there's several things we can learn here. Sunday school teachers, when you're teaching the children, they seem to get it. Days go by, they seem to forget it. Do we change tack? Do we try to bring the gospel to them through entertaining them? Maybe they will hold these truths longer. No, we follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus. We teach them repeatedly. What about ourselves? Attending regular ministries. I come here with the word, and I'm quite sure there's nothing I'm saying here you've not heard before from this very pulpit. Do we say it's a warm evening, I stay at home? No. We must hear the word ministered to us regularly. When the Lord chooses to bless, he brings to remembrance what we have been taught, even if at the time it does not seem to stick, it doesn't seem to make sense. So we must persevere in the word. What about those who may have not come to faith, are not truly relying on the Lord? Do you give up? Do you go through phases of reading the Bible and it's not working and give up? Or do you persevere, knowing that at any time the Lord may open your understanding? What about mature Christians in your daily devotion, reading the word? Is it mechanical, or are we depending on the Lord to open our understanding? It also teaches us that as much as we read the word, our understanding is not purely human efforts. You've probably come across people that you've tried to witness to, and they say, I've read the whole Bible, and they're quite proud to say they're atheists. That's sad, but they should not give up, because the Lord may open their understanding. I find it interesting how many people have told me they've read the whole Bible, they've read the whole Quran, and it's meant nothing to them. You do wonder if it's true. Did they really read? Have they stopped reading? But the Lord at any time could bless his word, and as we study it. It also teaches us, with as much effort we put into the word, and as much effort we put into teaching the word to both adults and children, it is the Lord that blesses. And we're reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians 3:7. So then, is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So we persevere. We continue to ask the Lord to open our eyes to the glorious things out of his law. We continue to pray that the Lord will open the eyes of those who hear our teaching, that the Lord will bless, because true comfort to the despondent only comes from his word. We also see the Lord's condescension in these passages. Martin Luther says something very poignant about the Lord, the way the Lord appeared to them in an instant. He says of our resurrected Savior, as the will to be with us and help us in all places and at all times, when and where we need it, unfettered and unhindered by the world and all its might. These locked doors could not stop our Lord Jesus appearing to his disciples. And some of us here may be going through heavy trials that we cannot see any help coming. But the Lord can appear to us at an instant as we continue in His word and we look for the comfort of Jesus Christ. Our hearts are established, steadfast. We do not look for help from our Lord through His word, partly, and then look to worldly entertainment, partly. No, our hearts must be established. Our trust in the Lord must be unwavering. And as we read His word and as we pray, He comes in an instant and blesses. Unlike some may teach that if you're a Christian now, you will see no trouble. That's contrary to what we read in the Bible. The first book we believe written in the New Testament, James, the first chapter, talks about trials, heavy trials, talks about affliction of the Lord's people and how they must face it. The Bible knows nothing of the Christianity that's often paraded around on the TV. The Lord has not promised to take away all trials, but has promised to see us through. So we continue to seek the Lord for grace each day. We consider the condescension of our Lord. Our Lord Jesus had His resurrected body, and still He had the marks, the open wounds of how He was crucified and died. I'm quite sure in our Lord's resurrected body, it could be perfect. Those marks could have gone. I have no doubt if He so decide. But no, He keeps those marks and shows his disciples and tells them, it is I, look, handle, I'm not just a spirit, I am a body. The wonderful condescensions of our Lord. We see how the Lord deals with weak Christians. We could easily say they should have known better. They were the forefront of this central event of Christianity. The empty tomb, the resurrected Lord, and they seem so slow to pick up these truths. And our Lord deals with them with such compassion. Does it not remind us that if the Lord can deal with such, even His disciples with such compassion, what about the lost, those without faith, those who have not secured a home in heaven? The Lord is still so loving, so compassionate, and desiring to save many from this untoward world, this world under judgment. We're living in the days of grace. We've said many times about how we do find peace. What does our Lord do repeatedly? Turns the disciples to the scriptures, to the law of Moses, to the prophets and the Psalms. That's just a description of the whole of the Old Testament. And we are blessed, for we have the New Testament. We have the light of the New Testament shining on the old. We can understand some of these mysterious terms and phrases of the Old Testament, how they point to Jesus Christ. Our Lord has given the keys in understanding the Old Testament. When we realize the whole of the Bible, the whole of the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center. And if we read the Bible without seeking out our Lord Jesus, without His understanding, Him opening our understanding, then we are lost. We do not gain. So we pray that the Lord will bless what we read, what we study from His word to our minds, to our hearts. It does also remind us how we come before the Lord. We do not come before the Lord in play, in overmuch excitement, but we come before the Lord in spirit and in truth. We do not come before the Lord in ecstatic worship, but we must use our minds, the palace of faith. And as we draw to conclusion, we see how the Lord treats his disciples, even when they're so despondent, so cast down. He points them at the word. He calms them. He doesn't try to overly excite them, work their emotions. And this is the protection we have from all heresy, from going astray. We must be thinking Christians, rational. Let's study the word and let's see our marching orders. What are we meant to be doing? How are we be meant to do it? What do we teach from the pulpit? It's all contained in Holy Scripture. So finally then, in all our trials, trials of health, trials in our mind, trials in service, as we seek to reach the lost, let us continue to look to our compassionate Saviour. Let's pray together. Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for Jesus Christ and the fact that he does not change. We thank thee for thy great love in sending our Lord. We thank thee that he is there at thy right hand and intercedes for his people. Help us, Lord, to trust in thee, trust in our Lord, even in our extremities. We pray these things in the name and to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.